This morning we are privileged to have with us Pastor Philip Lockhoff, who has special credentials and qualifications that make him especially well qualified to speak to our topic, Christians and their affiliations. Pastor Lockhoff is a graduate of this seminary in 1948. He did additional graduate work in psychology at Washington University. He served 17 years in the parish ministry in Oklahoma. He has served with the Commission on Organizations since 1965. He is the author of such books as How to Respond to Eastern Religions, How to Respond to Islam, and a forthcoming volume on How to Respond to New Christian Religions. He has published numerous articles and journals and so forth, and made a number of radio and TV appearances. We welcome Pastor Lockhoff.
Thank you very much. I appreciate the opportunity to be here. I hope you can hear all right. I have a little bit of whatever it is that's ailing a great many people. And I also still, I think, have a lump in my throat from watching television last night. Because no matter where you stand in the political spectrum of whether ransom should be paid or not, I think when you saw the faces of the families last night, it couldn't help but affect you. When they saw their young people, some of them for the first time, in many, many months. I want to digress for a moment from the topic simply to call your attention to a television program you may be interested in that may or may not have been announced. I don't know. The Confluence program on Sunday morning, this coming Sunday, 9:30 to 10:30, will feature a panel discussion on abortion. Our church will be represented by Dr. Samuel Nafsker of the CTCR. There will also be an anti-abortion doctor and attorney present, and then the equivalent of the pro-abortion forces on the other side. So you may want to see this program or perhaps videotape it to view it at a time more convenient. Our topic today has to do with Christians and their affiliations. And as far as the many organizations that are bidding for your attention and for the attention of the people who will voluntarily have put themselves under your spiritual care are out there. 35 to 40,000 organizations. They have a variety of names. They're named after the flora and the fauna and everything else. Not too many of the flora variety. There's the Order of Amaranth and the Ancient Oaks and the Order of Clover Leaves and the tall cedars of Lebanon. But when you get into the fauna, well, alphabetically, you have the bears, beavers, buffaloes, bugs, camels, deer, does, eagles, red eagles, elks, hound dogs, lions, moose, orioles, owls, western bees, white rabbits, and yellow dogs. Some are of a more humanoid type. There are at least 35 orders that call themselves knights and ladies, and there are more than 40 that call themselves sons and daughters of something or other. Some of them are loyal orders, some of them are royal orders. Many of them are grand orders, a few are improved orders, some are national orders, and more are international. There are also independent ones, and there are mystical orders, and at least one concatenated order. Their range in interest is pretty wide. They vary all the way from guppy breeding to adoption for homeless hamsters. There's a few I'm not sure of, like the Bagmen of Baghdad. There's one that at least one young man in here I know would be interested in, the Order of Humility and Perfection. But that's an inside joke, so I won't pursue that. They are organized for patriotic, social, civic service, political, labor, professional, campus, hobby, veterans, sports, temperance, racist, insurance, revolutionary, and criminal purposes. Now, most of these, of course, pose no problem at all for the Christian. They are simply centered in some interests that people share, and they really do not involve the Christian's commitment or his confession or his worship in any way. But there are some that I think we should be called upon to consider. And I'd like to just mention a few experiences I have had. There he stood at the end of the aisle at Iowa State University. About 250 students had gathered there, and I was addressing them on some of the new religions. When I was just talking about the Sikhs, when I saw this young man step into the aisle with his arms folded, wearing a turban, and listening very intently to what I had to say. This was the final subject before the break, and so during the break I approached him, and he said, "I am a Sikh. I'm a member of the Happy, Healthy, Holy organization, or the 3HO. And I said, "What did you think of the remarks I made?" And he said, "You were right on target." He said, "What you said is true about it. There's only one thing that I wish to differ with you on, and that is you said that the Sikhs in India do not recognize the Healthy, Happy, Holy organization as authentic Sikhism." And he says, "They do." And I said, "Well, I was going according to Time magazine on that," which gave such a report. And he said, "We have a lawsuit against Time magazine." So, but he proceeded then to tell me a story. He's the son of a Lutheran pastor. And he said, "Through becoming a Sikh, I have learned really to appreciate Jesus Christ." He said, "I was a Christian before, but I'm a much better Christian now. Because now I have come to know the real significance of Jesus Christ. It's not some external act that he performed or any such thing, but it's his dwelling within me. The fact that I am divine, that I have within me the Christ, that is separate from this person that once walked on earth in whom the Christ also dwelt." And then he went on. And I think it's very easy for us to recognize that this is definitely a rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior, as Redeemer. But this is one of the cults, and we have no problem in determining that the cults that deny the deity and the redemption in Christ are unchristian and anti-Christian. On another occasion, a mother called me quite in desperation and said that her daughter had joined an organization that was not a church. It was only a Bible research foundation. And that she had been attending midweek Bible classes, and they were quite happy to see that she was pursuing her studies in the Bible until their daughter began to tell them, "You know, Jesus Christ is not God. There's no deity attached to Jesus Christ." And then when they had their table prayers one evening, their family devotion, and the prayer included a prayer for a filling of the Holy Spirit, she said, "You know there is no Holy Spirit. The only Holy Spirit there is God. And that's what you would call God the Father. It's just another nickname for God. My spirit is holy. And that is the real Holy Spirit. But there is no person, no being, such as the Holy Spirit." And from there on, the whole situation deteriorated to where this young lady finally denounced her parents as satanic and left them. And when they tried to bring her out, she brought lawsuit against them. That, of course, was a cult in which this young lady was involved. And we recognize that the cults that deny the deity and the redemption in Jesus Christ are unchristian. But I'd like to tell you about a third man. A member of my congregation, a family man, a day laborer, who mysteriously began to absent himself from church while the rest of his family came. When I called on him to ask him about it, he said, "Pastor, I'm still a Christian. I'm still a believer. But the church is too narrow. I have learned that you have to be tolerant of other people's views, that they're concept of God is just as valid as your own, and that God comes to them in different ways and is known by different names." And it wasn't long in discovering that he had become a member of a lodge. And
People are not so quick to understand that a lodge can also be un-Christian and anti-Christian. The fourth example was one that is a very heartbreaking experience for a pastor. I was called into a remote rural area in Oklahoma. A telephone call came that because I was the nearest Lutheran pastor. And I drove 40 miles over mostly gravel roads to get to the bedside of a dying man. He had not been in church in, I guess, half a century. But he had been Lutheran. And so now, in his extremity, his family called for a Lutheran minister. He was dying. The doctor had made that quite clear. And they asked if I would talk to him. So I went in, and the first thing to greet me was a white lambskin apron lying on his bed, and he was fingering it. And he knew he was dying. He was well up in years. And he said, "Pastor, I've been a good man." Or he said, Reverend, "I've been a good man." And when I tried to talk to him about Jesus Christ, all he kept saying was, "No, I am a good man. I associated with good people. I didn't do the things that people do. I am a good man." And the family all stood around and kept saying, "Yes, he was a good father and a good husband," and things like this. And there was just no way you could break through this. It had become so much a part of his being that all God expected of you was that you be good, be a little bit above average. And in this, the family took the only comfort that it had. He was a member of a lodge, not of a cult of some sort. And yet, he differed in no way from those cults that teach, as long as you extol the virtues of our order, as long as you are a vegetarian, or as long as you don't drink intoxicating liquor, or as long as you don't indulge in illicit sex, that's all that's required of you, that you are then a proper child of God. He differed in no way from these. This relationship between the cults and the lodges today is really quite interesting, because people are beginning to recognize this. Our first experience with that came when Friedrich Wilhelm Willy Ernst Hock, the deputy of the Bavarian Church, visited here in St. Louis and spent some time in our home. He also was present here on campus for the cult workshop that was held that year and addressed it briefly. Here was a man who was an officer in a church that had no position on lodges whatsoever, but had been appointed by the church, and he's become quite a prolific writer now. His degree of success can be measured in the number of lawsuits brought against him, which are now through the 40s, of which he has won every single one. This man, who had no position on the lodge at all, in the study of the cults, began to say, "Hey, we've had this thing all along, and we haven't recognized it, cult religions." And he today is preparing a book on Freemasonry and on other lodges to put into his series on the cults. And he said, "You people of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, were far ahead of us in recognizing what is really taking place." That is one example. Another example is a man whose name you probably know, Walter Martin, of the Christian Research Institute, the author of The Kingdom of the Cult, a very helpful book if you really want to go into specific detail concerning some of the older cults, and now he's also writing on the new ones. He is now preparing a treatise on the lodge to add to his series on the cult. And to date, because he has not produced any material, he refers all inquiries to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He says this is the only church body that he has found that has prepared materials that are sound, biblical, and knowledgeable, factual, without maligning anyone, just laying out the facts. So we often here receive letters simply saying that Dr. Walter Martin has referred us to you for materials on this or that lodge. That's a second indication of something that's an awareness that is being created now. The third, we might think of Moody Bible Institute. It was a year ago last fall, they put out in one of their monthly magazines a list of the cults. And they had Anandamarga and Hare Krishna and Freemasonry and the Way. And it shocked a great many of their readers. And some of the feedback letters they received were quite interesting, that people were so surprised to see this identification made. Others I might mention is that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is now adopting a position on the lodge where formerly they had none. And Disciples of Christ Christian Church has studied it and decided against any position, but a number of other bodies are adopting positions. They're all doing this in consultation with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They keep coming back to our church and saying, hey, you were right all along. And we had our eyes closed to the thing. But whether it's a cult or a fraternal organization, the Christian must be concerned when an organization enters into the field of religion. A number of years ago, the Lutheran Council in America, LACUSA, set up a study committee. And that study committee worked each member independently and then came together for their results, adopted a statement that is quite good. The only thing is it has no implementation portion to it. It simply states what the major Lutheran bodies in the United States confess together. And in that statement they say that any organization that makes promises of eternal life contrary to the Holy Scriptures or as a reward for virtue, or any organization that proclaims that all religions are equally valid before God, or that encourages unchristian relationships between men, must be avoided by pastors and laymen alike. That is as far as the statement went. But no matter what the purpose is for which a person joins a group, whether it's for recreational facilities, for social contacts, or for improving business, the Christian cannot give express or tacit approval to that religion which is not of God, which is not of the Holy Scriptures. The one standard that the Christian must apply to all religion is whether his practice of it is to the glory of God, whether it promotes his Christian witness, whether it maintains his confession of his distinctive faith. Dr. Brecher, the sainted Dr. Brecher, once said that when we, for merely social or recreational purposes, permit our members under our spiritual care to join a lodge that has specific religious tenets or engages in a religious worship which is unchristian, when we do that, we have admitted into the lives of our people the worship of idols. There are four areas of concern, I think, that we must inquire about whenever an organization practices some kind of religion. First one is, what do they teach about the Holy Scripture? Is it a book of law, period? Is it one among many sacred books, all of which must be held to be equally valid, and all, if not inspired, at least equally inspirational? Is that what they teach about the Holy Scriptures? What about the doctrine of God? Is God seen only as the creator and preserver, and the one who blesses the virtuous? Is that the full definition? What about man? Is man a perfectible being, having within him the potential to almost become God himself? That all his problems can be resolved by merely discovering the powers that he has, and discovering through a process of initiation the virtues that must be acceptable before God? And then finally, what does it teach about salvation? That membership in an organization guarantees salvation? That promotion of the virtues of the organization assures salvation? These are questions that the Christian must ask. Unfortunately, we still have with us some of the prejudices against the lodges that rose in the past when what they stood for was not understood. I think we have to recognize this, that there was a time, we keep hearing about the Walther letter. If you're acquainted with it, all right, if not, well, don't bother. A letter that he wrote in which, speaking to a specific case and drawing upon a specific example, he recommended a course of action for a pastor, and then he said, "Brethren, please do not quote me in this matter," because he knew the letter would be abused. And about every 3 months, for 15 years now, I've received a copy of this letter through the mail from somebody who believes I've never seen it before. And quoting Dr. Walther, usually the letter is pretty well translated and entire, except for the final sentence that says, "Brethren, please do not quote me in this matter." That one is quite often missing from the copies. But that letter was written, like much of our literature was written, at a time when the lodges simply were not understood, were not known. They were secret organizations. But that is no longer true. There are no secrets in any of the lodges that are not generally available to anyone who wishes to spend a little time looking for them. But at that time, much of our literature was concerned with the fact that lodges have oaths. There's nothing wrong with taking an oath in itself for a valid purpose. None whatsoever. It's the content of the oath that we must be concerned about. Another concern was the secrecy. There's nothing wrong with having secrets. During the past few years, I wish our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod had had a few secrets. And not just put everything out for the public that didn't understand to consume. Another thing was it had a ritual. You can't get any more ritualistic than some of our church services. There's nothing wrong with having a ritual. It's always the content of the ritual that is so important. And then finally, it had a closed membership. It only allowed certain people in. And there's nothing wrong with that. We have a closed membership in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod also. And so do the African Violet Growers of America. I mean, you know, what happens if they get a bunch of daisy growers in? They spend all their time talking about daisies, and that's not the purpose of the organization at all. There's nothing wrong with a closed membership. But there are valid questions that can be asked why a membership is closed. When an organization says, "We stand for the highest ideals of brotherhood, no blacks allowed," then I think we have a valid reason to question the closed membership. So these things that so often you run into in old literature really do not apply. When you come right down to it, it is simply this. If an organization is involved in religion, we must ask, what is the religion? It is involved in religion. Is this true religion? Is this the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is this something that belittles and puts down the gospel? That is the final question. Now, most of the lodges simply ask that you believe in God. That's about all you know ahead of time, before you get into the actual ritual itself. And they also assure you that there will be nothing required of you that will in any way violate your religious convictions. I see this as a contractual agreement. When you're told, "We assure you, nothing will violate your religious convictions." If, however, you see the ritual, or you participate in it, and you say, "Wait a minute, this violates my religious convictions," to me, there are only, there's really only one course of action. And that is that the lodge says to you, "However, this is what we stand for. And if this violates your religious conviction, then you should not become a member of this organization." Or, possibly another, way out would be to say, all right, in your case, we will waive this requirement. We promised you it wouldn't violate your religious convictions. Now, if it does, we will waive it. But neither of those courses have been pursued by any lodge that I've ever heard of. Instead, they say, you're wrong. This doesn't violate your religious conviction, which is a rather, okay, stupid statement. Because how can another person tell me what violates my religious conviction? Is he becoming my conscience? But that is the answer that is given repeatedly. Verbally and in writing, we've received that answer. You don't know what your religious convictions are. This doesn't violate that. And it is becoming a member under the circumstances and always pleading, well, they said it wouldn't violate my religious convictions, that appears to me really as a breach of contract. Now, at this point, I think we should make a distinction between recognition of God and actual worship of God are teaching certain religious tenets concerning God. Our national documents recognize the existence of God. Our Pledge of Allegiance, our national anthem, particularly in its second stanza, our coins, our national documents, recognize the existence of God. I believe very firmly that this nation was founded on belief in God, in recognizing the existence of God and the responsibility of people toward God. What was forbidden by Supreme Court decisions was not recognizing the existence of God, but engaging in acts of worship or requiring certain tenets be held concerning God. And that's why prayer in public schools originally was not, now going way back to the beginning of these cases that came up, was not condemned. Prayer in public schools, even Bible reading, was considered recognition of God. And then the Board of Regents in New York required that a certain specific prayer be spoken. And that's what brought the whole thing up. Because the minute you required a specific prayer, that prayer became a confession of a certain belief. And that could not be required under our Constitution. There are organizations today that have religious connotations. And I'm thinking of the civic clubs, the Lions Club, the Kiwanis International, Rotary International, all these. They have certain religious connotations. They open their meetings with prayer. But it is a recognition of God. When they call on John Doe to have the prayer, this is in no way an expression of what the club stands for, other than recognition of God. In other words, John Doe prays, you can attune your heart to his in prayer or not. It doesn't matter. That's nobody's prayer but John Doe's. Whatever he says, it's his own belief, his own conviction. But another organization may say, so-and-so will begin the meeting with prayer, and that person knows that according to the rules of the organization and under penalty of expulsion, he better use that prayer that's printed on that page with no changes made. And that prayer, for example, may exclude the name of Jesus Christ, may be couched in very general terms, and may even call upon God to reward virtue with eternal life. And he cannot depart from that because that is the stated position of that organization. That is its tenet that all prayer is valid before God and that eternal life is a reward for virtue. And membership in that organization is not in one that simply recognizes the existence of God, but in one that has taken a specific theological stand. Let me just read a few items, and you tell me whether these are recognition of God or whether you see in them some specific statement.
specific religious belief.
This is an announcement. There is indeed victory and triumph in surrender to the inevitable. This is where a member of the Lodges died. In brave and peaceful welcome to the hour of the soul's passing. To the coward, the life beyond is dread and dark. To the brave, it is cheering and luminous. It is not sacrifice, it is reward, not halting and stillness, but progress and thrilling clairvoyance. There is solemnity in our earthly partings, but not despair. When in good time our scroll is written and the record of our achievement is made up, let us meet death with a level gaze. Upon the faces of the great and good, there shines a light reflected from the golden hills of heaven. Where death cannot efface or dim, and for such, for all eternity, there awaits a peer's place upon the seats of the mighty. That's from the Moose Ritual. Another, as elks, we are taught that someday the mortal shall put on immortality. Firm in our faith, we are reminded by these services that we are born not to die but to live. True, the light of beloved eyes has faded from our sight, but it shines more brightly upon another shore. Voices we love to hear at the fireside, in marts of trade or in fraternal association, are silent, but they will live again in the music of the choir invisible, capitalized, and blend forever in the harmony of angels. This is a day of tender sentiment. Hope dries our tears, and with the eyes of faith, we see those we loved and lost a while faring on through a better land, awaiting the day when the chain of fraternal love shall be reunited forevermore. You can simply go on and on with these rituals and see in them actual statements of faith. If any member of our fraternity acknowledges his faith in a supreme being whose law is his guide and strives honestly to live by that faith, we care not what other articles of his creed may be. For we believe that when summoned from this sublunary abode, I think it's an abode under the moon, I'm not sure, sublunary, he will be received into the all-perfect, glorious celestial lodge above, for he will, by his life, have made earth the porchway to heaven. That's Masonic. The one great God operating in the universe has a place for every one of the sons whom he created. To think that Christians only merit immortality is narrow and not in keeping with the omnipotent love of the creator of this universe. That's from a Masonic journal. Thus, this is a publication brochure from Moose Heart concerning the House of God, the chapel there. Thus, the Loyal Order of Moose, through Moose Heart, is by its present religious culture of childhood and by its preparation for the coming House of God, that's while the chapel was being built, the Loyal Order of Moose is moving the whole order toward that house not made with hands eternal in the heavens, where shall be gathered all the various shades and grades of religious beliefs, hopes, worships, and practice. And these are just a few of many, many different ritual quotations that can be had. To me, one of the most significant items ever published was the New Masonic Encyclopedia by Alfred Wilson Coyle. It is has received the imprimatur of, or Henry Wilson Coyle, of William Moseley, 33rd degree, William Cummings, 33rd degree, Harold Van Buren Voorhees, the most prolific Masonic writer in the United States, 33rd degree, and is advertised in Masonic journals everywhere as the definitive volume concerning Freemasonry. Under the topic in the encyclopedia, under religion, Henry Wilson Coyle has some very interesting things to say. He says, some attempt to avoid the issue of whether Freemasonry is a religion or not by declaring that it's not a religion but religious. They seem to believe that the substitution of an adjective for a noun makes a fundamental difference. It would be as sensible to say that a man has no intellect but is intellectual, or that he has no honor but is honorable.
The oft-repeated aphorism that Freemasonry is not a religion, but is religion's handmaid, has been challenged as meaningless, which it seems to be. He goes on to say, Freemasonry requires belief in the existence of and man's dependence upon a supreme being to whom he is responsible. What can a church add to that? Except to bring together people who have like feelings, and that's what the lodge does. Does Freemasonry have meetings characterized by the practice of rites and ceremonies in and by its by which its creed, tenet, and dogma are illustrated? If Freemasonry were not a religion, what would have to be done to make it such? Nothing would be necessary, or at least nothing but to add more of the same. And that brings us to the real crux of the matter. The difference between a lodge and a church is one of degree and not of kind. Some think that because it's not a strong or highly formalized or highly dogmatized religion, such as the Roman Catholic Church, where it is difficult to tell whether the congregation is worshiping God, Christ, or the Virgin Mary. At this time, Catholics couldn't be Masons. It can be no religion at all. But a church of friends exhibits less formality than the Masonic Lodge. The fact that Freemasonry is mild religion doesn't mean that it's no religion. A man may be born without religious ceremony, he may be married without religious ceremony, he may live a long life without religious ceremony. But one moment comes to every man when he feels the need of the missing thing, when it comes to crossing into the great beyond. Freemasonry has a religious service to commit the body of a deceased brother to the dust whence it came, and to speed the liberated spirit back to the great source of life, capitalized. Many Freemasons make this flight with no other guarantee of a safe landing than their belief in the religion of Freemasonry. If that is a false hope, the fraternity should abandon funeral services and devote its attention to activities where it's more sure of its ground. Some Freemasons who are active in their churches seem to find the lodge less sacred than their church. That may be true, yet it may not mean that the lodge is not sacred at all. Is it not, at the time of its constitution, also consecrated with corn, wine, and oil, just as the finest cathedral church? What then could make the difference? Would it be the less penetrating blessings of a layman against that of a professional priest? Perhaps the most we can say is that Freemasonry has not generally been regarded as a sect or denomination, though it may become so if its religious practices, creeds, tenets, and dogma increase as much in the future as they have in the past. Only by judging from external appearances and applying arbitrary gauges can we say that Freemasonry is not religion. Then he puts his little disclaimer at the end. Nothing herein is intended to be an argument that Freemasonry ought to be a religion. The ought is in italics. Our purpose is simply to determine what it has become and is. The words become and is are in italics. So I think it was quite a blow that Coyle came out with statements of this kind. But I think he has expressed our Lutheran concern so very well in that article. And it did lead, at least I know, one very prominent Mason who was the head of quite a number of lodges, different branches of Freemasonry on the West Coast, to finally break off his affiliation with all the lodges. He was convinced by the Masons themselves that as a confessing and witnessing Christian, he could no longer support these. The big question, of course, and I'm trying to gauge this so we'll have at least a half hour for discussion, is the so-called social memberships of the, in quotes, animal lodges, and that is not a derogatory term, by the way, I might throw that in. They call themselves, collectively, the animal lodges. I called them the fauna a while ago. We here in our office literally from hundreds of people who say that they have become members of the Elks, Moose, or Eagles with no initiation, with no promises of any sort, simply upon the payment of a fee.
This is an internal problem in the lodge, I think, because this is strictly forbidden. All three of those lodges have provisions made that if any local lodge, any subordinate lodge, allows even one person to join without the full initiation process, their charter will be revoked and they will be under court order to never use the name of that lodge again. This has been done, but it was done as a token, I'm sure, in two cases, because the violations along this line number into the hundreds, particularly in Nebraska, Kansas, Minnesota, Iowa, the Dakotas, in the Midwest, because in many of these areas, the only decent restaurant in town is one that is maintained by the lodge. It's the only place where you can go and have a drink and not be confronted with drunks all around you, because it will be policed pretty well. It's the only place that has a segregated swimming pool is in the lodge, which poses a problem also for the Christian, I think, if he joins for that purpose. And it's the only place where you can play golf for $25 a year instead of spending $500 to join the country club. Besides that, it may be the only golf course in town. So the lodge poses a bigger problem in this area than anywhere else. In the cities, there's no problem. They're struggling for existence in many of the cities, because the social and recreational advantages are offered in so many different places. But in many of these areas, they are building very costly facilities and enrolling large numbers of people. So you have all kinds of violations. You have women being enrolled, which is strictly forbidden in Elks and Moose. And the Eagles have a special organization for women. The other really don't even have an organization. The Moose have somewhat of one, but Elks have no auxiliary, no women's organization of any kind. The Benevolent and Patriotic Order of Does and the Lady Elks are clandestine organizations. They are not permitted to exist officially. But they enroll women into the men's club, the Elks Club itself in some places. They enroll people, simply pay your $25 and you're given a membership card. And our people say, what's wrong with this? What's wrong? I'm now posing some of the problems you're going to encounter. What's wrong when the town has a testimonial to you because you were a very successful and well-liked mayor, and among the gifts you receive is a life membership in the Fraternal Order of Eagles? Is this the place at this testimonial banquet to get up and announce that you could not receive this, you can't accept it, when you really don't have any time to explain why? These are just some of the things that come up. But I think the thing to remember here is that these are illegal. They are not simply subterfuge. They are actually illegal. In a civil contract that the lodge has broken when it accepts a member without initiation, it has violated civil law and can be taken to court for it. And should the Christian then become a participant in the illegal act by accepting such a membership? That's one question. Another is, because it is illegal, and because the lodge doesn't want to lose its charter, you must agree that you won't let people know how you got into the lodge. You must let them assume that you subscribe to everything in the lodge, which now introduces this whole matter of confession and witness on the part of the Christian. These are some of the problems that will be encountered. And you will have occasions when you'll have to sit down and talk to a lodge member. We have some guidelines that we've published that will be available to you at the time when you need them. Just some of the points is, of course, that you must be prepared in the Word of God. And you must enter into any discussion of this kind as any other spiritual discussion with prayer and with an expectant heart, that God will bless your efforts along that line. I recognize that you will be criticized, misunderstood, called narrow-minded. Everything else they call Jesus, they'll call you too. Do your homework with any organization. Be sure of your ground. Know what you talk about. We're prepared to help you with at least several thousand organizations. Don't assume that he knows the Christian religion just because he was confirmed 25 years ago. It's surprising how little some of our people also know about the Christian faith. So when you're trying to have a discussion with somebody who doesn't know the lodge and doesn't know the Christian faith, and you're trying to show the incompatibility of the two, you may really encounter some problems. Some other things, bind yourself to the Word of God as the measuring stick. Not the charities that the lodge performs, but they do some tremendous work. Not the patriotism, not the fact that it's a family tradition. The Word of God is the measuring stick and must be recognized as such. Also, make sure that the problem is the lodge. Quite often, lodge membership is symptomatic of a much deeper concern. This has been brought home to me a number of times, where congregations really were so anti-synodical that they lit on the lodge question as the way of striking out, of fighting back. And that wasn't the problem in the congregation at all. It was only a symptom of a much deeper and much more real problem. Never sit in judgment upon the lodge's right to exist or to teach what it wants. That right is guaranteed to the lodge. But the right of the Christian to confess something on one hand and make an identity between himself and the opposite on the other hand can be called into question. Always center your discussion in the gospel, not in the church's rules. And avoid all side issues and so on. The goal of every discussion with a lodge member is movement, not immediate solution. And I think here is something that you may very well encounter, and that is that the lodge member with whom you're visiting has been a victim rather than a perpetrator. He's had a former pastor who said, it's all right. He's had a former pastor who said, I have a letter from the Commission on Organizations that says that the Elks have changed and dropped all religion. That's Missouri Synod pastors have made statements like that. Their board of elders finally had to check on it and remove the pastor in one case, not because of his defensiveness of the lodge, but because of his lying. So if a person becomes a member under those circumstances, he has been betrayed. He's been victimized. And he should have your sympathy rather than your judgment. That doesn't mean now that you are bound by someone else's misdirection, but it does mean exhibit patience, a great deal of patience. A case may drag on for years. The fact that it does not mean you're ignoring it. As long as there's movement. That's the thing. As long as something is being done, some kind of an educational program, some kind of discussion being held, as long as you're moving toward an end, there should be no one to criticize you. But I will tell you this, that if you ever get a member who has left the lodge by conviction because he felt that it had blunted his Christian witness, and it had blurred his distinctive faith, you're going to have a member that you can count on for everything. He's going to be a real leader, a man of conviction in your congregation. Some of the top people in our synod are former lodge members who came out by conviction, who for the first time, when the lodge and the scriptures were placed side by side, came to understand what Jesus Christ means and what he has done.
These are tremendous people in many instances. Now, a word about materials.
I always have to present this section with an apology. If you will realize that our commission has a budget of $800 a year for printing. Last year, out of that budget, plus some private help, we sent out 14,000 releases, or letters of counsel, or this or that. We furnished the fourth year men during the spring quarter. In fact, we're getting the names now, and you'll start receiving by direct mail from us a 52-page mimeographed or offset printed book called The Christians and Their Affiliations. And it has everything that I've said this morning, plus a lot more in it. And we'll send this directly to the fourth year men. We find out if we give it out earlier, when they get in the fourth year, they ask for their copy because they lost it. And that alone, between the two seminaries, costs us almost half our printing budget. Outside of that, we maintain a stock of about 150 printed releases. And then beyond that, we handle individually requests that we get and do the research on them, or Xerox something that we have in our files. In fact, those releases of ours, like the International Order of King's Daughters and Sons, that we get two requests for a year, we don't print up. We just Xerox the master copy whenever we get a request. So we're operating on an extremely tight budget, and that's why we don't distribute materials wholesale. Just give them out. But what I am going to do is make available to you a list, we'll have them on the table up here, maybe we can put some back there, of the most frequently requested releases. Please don't return this to us unless you can use the specific thing you asked for, and don't check them all. Have a specific use for it. When the time comes that you have a specific use, if you don't have it now, then wait until then and ask it of us. We're only asking this because we are just at a dead end as far as printing. We spend our printing money for the year up until July. And this is the way it's been going. But a former Mason gave us a grant of $1,000 this year to help in the printing. Also, the same man is a former Orthodox Jew, very strict Orthodox Jew, who has become a Christian and a Lutheran, and his third step was to leave all his lodge affiliations, and his fourth was to transfer to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So we do get some help once in a while, but we have these materials. You are acquainted with the response series. In the introduction, the two that are out are the New Christian Religions and the Eastern Religions. The one that's still coming is Islam. That the manuscript has been accepted, and it will be out. And then there are six other volumes in the response series. I do not personally believe that the one on how to respond to the lodge is the best. I was the editor for it, but I don't believe it's the best material available. I think we have some better material down there in the office. It's a little more specific than that. So these are some of the materials that are available. The seniors, like I said, the fourth year men will be receiving the other copies sometime, a month and a half, 2 months from now. The registrar gives us the names and addresses, and also the colloquy students and special students and so on. So if you're among them, you'll receive this. Otherwise, you may have to wait a while. If you have, however, specific papers that you have to write, or reports or anything like that, we can furnish you with that copy or with whatever. Dr. Fred Harm has, during the summer, a course on the theology of the cults, for example. And a great number of the students there come to our office and get material for the preparation of their papers. So we're down at 500. You'll probably be out of the seminary before we're a little handier on Lindbergh, but come down anytime or give us a telephone call. It's easiest for us to send things to you by your SEM box number rather than your home address if you live off campus, because there's no postage with the SEM box number. So I'm going to stop at that point, and we'll have about a half hour for discussion for anything at all. Okay?
I'd like to know something about the history of the Masons in brief, their origin, and how far back they should really go.
It depends on who you ask. There are still those who maintain that God revealed the secrets of Freemasonry to Adam and Eve, to Adam, not to Eve. to Adam in the garden. There are others who say that in the building of Solomon's temple, and of course it's that's the ritual, the building of Solomon's temple, the ritual of initiation, that Solomon, as Master Mason, really founded the lodge. But all historical records date to 1717, when four almost labor unions of Masons were formed and took in speculative members. Now, you have speculative and operative masons. An operative mason is a bricklayer. A speculative mason is one who agreed with the ancient principles of the bricklayers as far as morality and so on is concerned. He was speculative. And so 1717, you can't trace it beyond that at all.
I heard that it extended back into the Middle Ages was something to do with the construction of the cathedral.
Yeah. There's some very fanciful stuff. There were guilds, but they weren't Freemasonry. There are some very honest Masonic encyclopedia or Masonic works. Delmer Dera wrote the History of Freemasonry, and it's highly respected. He's a highly respected Mason, and he says it's all hogwash prior to that. Okay?
Yeah. When you had mentioned contractual things, if a person joins the lodge, is he bound contractually so that if he left the lodge, he could be prosecuted for
no. No. No, that is based on his pledge. In the Masonic Lodge, of course, he pledges that he'll have his throat slit from ear to ear and his tongue torn out by the roots and buried in unconsecrated ground and all this sort of thing. In the Elks Lodge, he will be shunned by all honest and upright men because he is bereft of decency and manhood. And so the penalty is the silent treatment from all other Elks from then on. No association, business or otherwise, with him. So you have different penalties of that kind. Oh, okay, right here.
What's the relationship with lodges and businessmen?
None.
So, I mean, would it help a businessman to be a lodge member? I mean, is this why...
Two answers again. The lodge says no. The people who have observed it very closely say yes. In the anteroom, for instance, in the Masonic Lodge, in the anteroom, before you get into the initiation ceremony, you already take a pledge in God's name that you are not joining for business purposes. Now, you may ask any number of Masons, why did you join? They never go to meetings, they never do anything. They say, for business purposes. So it depends on who you ask. Today, especially in our economy these last few years, service and quality and price mean a great deal more than lodge membership. And if my lodge brother tries to capitalize on his brotherhood by charging me more than his competitor, I'll go to his competitor. However, there are two businesses or industries that in which lodge membership means a very great deal. One is the steel industry. The other, for promotions and so on, the other is the military. Particularly the military on foreign bases, where there is a military lodge, see, on the base. And some of our chaplains have spoken to me about this, and they are honest men, and they say that they believe that promotions, advancements are quite often decided at the lodge meeting. But otherwise, the lodge has pretty well lost its influence along those lines. There was a hand right up, right here.
Mm-hmm. With respect to a lodge member in our congregation, and say this person is a prominent member, is it right to give him communion? And how does all that work with the prospect of maybe excommunication? How does all that tie in with it?
Okay, in the matter of communion, the synodical handbook recognizes that there are exceptional cases in which you will commune a lodge member. I'm afraid some of our pastors don't have dictionaries to look up what exceptional means. A very prominent pastor came into my office one day and he said, I have 32 prominent Masons in my congregation and each one is an exceptional case. And I said, if all of them are exceptional cases, they're not exceptional, you know. But I mean, there are circumstances, in other words, under which you can commune a lodge member, and each one would have to be a pastoral decision. Ordinarily, senility, sure, where you can't you can't get through to this man anymore. See? Some kind of extremity, a dying man. This is no time to start arguing the lodge with him. See? Those are the prominent exceptions. But the man who has been betrayed by a former pastor might be one that you would work with for a long, long time. Your goal is to bring an understanding of the incompatibility of his two memberships. And you're always working toward that goal, but until at least a certain point where he breaks off negotiations or refuses, like they say, none is so blind as he who will not see, you might work with him. It has to be a pastoral decision. And I think on these pastoral decisions, again, you open yourself to criticism. However, much of that criticism is unjust. I have a close pastoral friend who is very straight on this lodge business. But he's very sound in how he presents it. He's very convincing. He's brought many people out of the lodge. He met an old-time Lutheran again who had been accepted in the lodge by somebody else years and years before. He didn't meet him until he visited him in the hospital. This person was brought to his town, to the hospital there. He saw his name on the list as Lutheran, went in and visited with him. They had a beautiful, beautiful discussion, and this man confessed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. All his family lived in that town. They had brought their father there, see, for hospitalization. When he died the next day, the family wanted him buried there where they were, and they asked the pastor to officiate, and he did. And it appeared in the paper then that the Masons were also holding a memorial service. He came under fire, this pastor, from others round about who said, "Oh, yeah, you're such a synod man. You're always promoting synod and so on, but you bury lodge members." See? So you open yourself to criticism sometimes. I think the very fact that we are committed to a specific stance requires, if you understand me properly, exceptions once in a while. The exceptions, by the very nature of their exception, call attention to our commitment. And I don't think we should be too quick to judge one another on circumstances that we don't know about. But by the same token, I think we have, each of us, made a commitment by our membership in the Lutheran Church to our fellow members that we cannot easily set aside, that we have to keep in mind. But all these things must be taken a case at a time. There's just no way there can be a blanket rule. Okay?
Other than the publication you have, the 52 different lodge or affiliations in it, is there any other workout or encyclopedia other than Gregory's that says whether or not an organization is kosher for Luther, rather than having to do an in-depth study every time a parishioner walks in, so we, if they come in and question us conscientiously, yes, that one is okay.
Okay, first to correct a misunderstanding, this does not list 52 organizations. It's a 52-page booklet. Okay. No, there is not such a dictionary or encyclopedia. We, many years ago already, began motion toward producing and updating Grebner's handbook, which is practically useless. As far as, you know, authentic information, it's correct, but not authentic, if you can distinguish between the two. And we have been repeatedly turned down on this because of the developments and changes continually and the costs of printing today, that there's just no way of keeping it up. So the publishing house asked that we, if anything, consider loose leaf. And that is really what our releases are. So the best thing to do would be to contact us. You wouldn't have to do the in-depth study. We've done that in several hundred cases at least, and have a summary and quotations from the ritual and an evaluation. Quite often pastors will call on the telephone We'll give them a summary and then tell them we'll send you the material to confirm it. Or in some cases, to protect you. See, it was just 2 days ago from Iowa. Member was found to have Woodman of the World insurance, and a couple other members were jumping all over the pastor that this guy was a lodge member, and the pastor called. And he said, I thought it was all right, and I told him, yeah, Woodman of the World years ago already removed all their religious reference. They've taken it all out. There's nothing wrong with it. I'll send you a letter to confirm this, to back you up, see, to protect you. And that's about the best way to work, because we can keep things updated that way. Grebner's handbook, I didn't mean to put it down while ago, because in his conclusions he's generally right, except where some changes have been made. But quite often you'll see what they're based on. They're based on a letter he got from somebody, a telephone conversation. That'll be the source that he gives. A telephone conversation, an article he read in a newspaper. Those are quite often his sources rather than the actual primary sources. And that leads to problems once in a while. Okay, Wayne, back.
My question relates to the first comments you made under joining an organization for social purposes.
Mm-hmm.
What would be your comments in regard to using that same line of reasoning for a Christian regarding belonging to something like the teaching, where we know by the very dues that they pay that there are certain acts that a Christian
Yeah. I think we do have to distinguish between what an organization stands for, what it officially is, and what some of its people do. We have to do that with the church all the time, because I think there are people who could refuse to join our church because they know of what some Missouri Synod Lutherans have done. See? So we always try to work with the official stated position. There are some problems with some unions. Yes, we have skillfully avoided taking up that subject. the truth of the matter is it's so far down on our priorities. We always have a long list of priorities, but there was a time when it was even more true, because some of the unions were definitely involved in degree work, religious degree work, and still are. The Grange, for example, which serves really as a farmer's union almost, at least a lobbying organization, but is more deeply involved in unchristian religion than most other organizations. You know, with their glorification of pagan gods and goddesses and all sorts of things.
Right? How do you regard that as a, like, Boy Scouts?
We don't have much activity on that for a couple of reasons. One is that our church did reach an understanding with the Boy Scouts prior to my ever coming to this office. But boy, do we have files of it, of the material. All the meetings were held under Dr. Peters and the old Board for Young People's work. And the Boy Scouts made quite a number of changes in their various services and requirements. And they did this really as a concession to us. And so we've had a very good working relationship. Today, most Boy Scout work is handled through LACUSA, through the Board for our National Youth Agencies. If you have a young man in your congregation, for instance, that wants a God and Country Award or anything like that, go through LACUSA, the Board for National Youth Agency Relationships, because they keep everything up to date. They send you all the requirements. They've published a book on scouting in the Lutheran Church that is very helpful. We might mention that the one big problem area was in the special awards category of the Boy Scouts, particularly the Order of the Arrow, which is for particularly proficient scouts. And that included the prayers to the Great Spirit, the vigil, and being attuned to the spirits of the universe and all that. When we simply stated our concerns with the rituals, the three rituals of the Order of the Arrow, the Boy Scouts rewrote them entirely and removed the objections. There have been other organizations. This women's group, it's a non-campus, you know, adult women's sorority, Beta Sigma Phi. They had a ritual that had all kinds of stuff in it. And Dr. Bowman, who was with our commission at that time, contacted them and stated our concerns. And the founder and head of Beta Sigma Phi said, "Hey, we've never realized that this might be transgressing upon areas of the church. And we'd like to hear more. Would you come at our expense and meet with us?" And so members of the commission went up and they sat down, they showed their concerns, and they went to the expense of recalling all their rituals from their chapters and reprinting them all and removing materials that were objectionable or offering alternates for those who wanted to go one way or the other. Much like the veterans organizations did shortly after the Second World War. And not only that, but they then formed an organization later on. When this one was so successful and the ladies started getting a little older, they said, "Well, older ladies whose children are away from home have different problems, different things to discuss." They started a second organization. I can't think of the name right now, but it's also Greek letters. And when they formed the organization, they contacted our office and said, "Would you assist us in writing the ritual? Because we feel that your concerns are valid." So we had a big part in writing the ritual of that organization. So, I mean, it's... Another point I should make is that please don't think of us as a negative office down there, that we're some kind of spectral beings that hover over you and watch for you to step out of line so we can slap you down, that we love saying no every time you ask if an organization is all right. Our greatest pleasure is when we can say yes, more power to you. If your people are like this organization, get them involved. It's doing great work. Not all our answers are negative by any means. Okay?
Recently I heard a rumor that your office had put out something against marriage encounter. If this is true, I wish you'd comment briefly.
Okay. Our office has put out a critique of Roman Catholic marriage encounter. And I think it's very valid that the whole concept of Roman Catholic marriage encounter is based on the sacramental nature of marriage. And what it promotes is simply this, that through marriage, the grace of God comes to people and they discover God in marriage. If we Lutherans are to have any kind of marriage encounter, we have to flip it completely. That through the grace of God, we discover one another in marriage. See? Not the other way. As we discover one another, we discover God. I think this is a very valid criticism. Our conclusion on this paper does not evaluate Lutheran marriage encounter at all. It simply was written at a time when Lutheran marriage encounter, Lutheran expression marriage encounter, was being formed. And we said that if there is to be a Lutheran marriage encounter, these are some of the things that must be avoided. So that's where we stop, and then we recommend our own National PTLs program and Synod's program through Board for Parish Education on marriage enrichment, so on. Because we know what they are. The others, we don't. However, what we have received in our office in line with Lutheran Expression Marriage Encounter has been negative from people who've attended, including a former professor here at Concordia Seminary and another professor at one of our synodical schools. Who wrote quite a scorching criticism, saying that the Roman Catholic sacramental content had not been purged. But this was their experience. This wasn't a primary source, where our other was written on primary sources. Father Gallagher, interviews with the people out here in Warson Woods who are the head of the Roman Catholic Marriage Encounter, and things like that. So we don't publish that because it was an evaluation. Although if people are concerned, we'll tell them whether their concerns match those of others. It has been very disruptive in some congregations. It has led to two pastors severing their connection with the parish that I know of. because they refused to go and they were looked down on by the ones who had gone and considered second rate and a few things like that. So there have been, but these, see, are all fringe concerns. You know, they're not directly at the heart of it. They're not the primary thing. They're things that happen. So that's where our release is on this.
Might you describe a little more about the idea of odes and what sort of function or purpose they might serve? Of course, we say, you know, within a judicial system or, you know, in a, mm-hmm. you know, to give good witness. What is good advice on, you know, someone asks if, well, what about odes, you know?
Yeah.
I sort of think, oh, you know.
Well, I said before the contents of the oath, there was not the idea of an oath, but the contents and I think the circumstances. Where, why an oath is taken. If you ever get a chance to see a printed copy of the play A Man for All Seasons by Robert Bolt, you're acquainted with the stage production and the movie, look at the introduction he wrote to the play, and it is really something. He goes into the matter of oath, and he says that an oath properly considered is an agreement between, maybe I should get his exact words because I think they are really excellent. It's an oath in God's name is an invitation to God, an invitation that God will not refuse to act as a witness and a judge. A man takes an oath, it's in God's name, only when he wants to commit himself quite exceptionally to the statement, when he makes an identity between the truth of what he's saying and his own virtue, he offers himself as a guarantee. So he puts this tremendous weight on what an oath is, that it is an agreement between a man and God will hold you to it, between your own virtue and what you're saying. Now, that... And I think that's the correct definition of an oath in God's name. He's to be a witness and a judge, not just a witness. Witness and judge. And that should tell us something about the circumstances under which we make oaths. Whether they are of that such importance that we want to identify our own virtue with the thing. And then, beyond that, to... you know, what the content is, if it is in hidden matters. Like Leviticus says, a man takes an oath in something and it's hidden from him what he's swearing to, then he shall bear his punishment. That kind of oath would be out. An oath is taken simply to get into an organization to enjoy the recreational facilities. That's the purpose of the oath. It's not only... taking an oath in an uncertain thing, but it's a, what's the word I'm trying to think of? Frivolous. It's a frivolous type oath. Does he really want this penalty on him, that he will wander bereft of decency or have his tongue torn out and all this? Of course, the Masons point out these are only symbolic. These penalties are symbolic. They're not real. But this about being shunned by all godly men and bereft of decency and so on, that is meant. And if they are only symbolic, then should the oath be taken at all? So you can go on and on. The Shriners, where you swear in the name of Allah, the God of our fathers, can a person take? Now, some of the organizations say, well, we don't have an oath, we have an obligation. You take an obligation rather than an oath. So you take an obligation in God's name that you call upon him as a witness to what you're saying, and you give it a different name. It hasn't changed the content one bit, or a pledge instead of an oath. But I think Robert Bold is right when he says an oath should be considered very seriously because it's an identity between your virtue and the thing that you're promising, and God will judge. Is that what you had in mind?
Yeah.
Of course, the whole play, A Man for All Seasons, is based on an oath. Over here?
Yes, you just mentioned for the first time my question. where do Shriners fit into this whole thing of lodges and religions or cults?
I've answered several questions by saying depends on who you ask. If you ask an American, they'll tell you that the Shriners are the highest degree of Masonry, which is incorrect. The Shriners are no part of Masonry. They are not a Masonic organization. But they accept into members only those who have attained the 32nd degree, or the Knights Templar degree of Royal Archmasonry. You have two branches of Masonry beyond the third degree, and if you got the end degree in either one, you're eligible to the Shrine. But it is not a Masonic organization. But you can't be, without. I said, if you ask an American, if you ask an Englishman, he'll tell you they are the most incredible bunch of buffoons that have ever gathered under one title. That's a direct quotation, and the penalty for an English Freemason who joins the American Shrine is that he is removed from the lodge for un-Masonic conduct. Now, while I was serving a congregation as vacancy pastor, a little girl was born out in St. Paul de Pere with no legs, or with bones, between the thigh and the knee, missing from her legs, and no arms. The doctor who delivered the baby, it was the first baby for this young couple, the boy had just gotten out of service, before he even told the mother, called the Shriners Hospital and made arrangements because he knew the financial circumstances, and the one requirement to get into a Shriners Hospital is that you can't afford it. If you can afford it, they won't take you, if you can afford treatment. It's only for those who can't afford it. He made arrangements for this child to be treated by the Shriners. Today, some of you, maybe some of the field workers are present, have seen this little girl in Sunday school. She walks with her hooks. She can flip pages in a hymnal faster than I can and is just doing marvelously, all due to the care she received in the Shriners Hospital. But he had all this outlined before he told the mother, so when he could tell the mother about her child, he could also offer her all this. And at the same time, he phoned me to come out and baptize the baby in the hospital, because he didn't really expect it to live. Well, the parents, who are good, sound Lutherans and part of a large traditional Lutheran family, were very concerned about accepting the care of the Shriners Hospital with the position we have on Freemasonry. And I asked them one question, and that seemed to satisfy them. And that is, where do the funds come from that support the Shriners Hospital? Do you know? There are approximately, I think, a little over 1 million Shriners who are assessed $5 apiece. They do contribute over and above this, yes, but they're assessed $5 apiece to operate 25 crippled children's hospitals and 4 Burns hospitals. And you don't do that kind of stuff on $25 million. You can't even operate one of these hospitals, like the one on Lindbergh, for $25 million. So where do the funds come from? You know? Donations of Shriners and non-Shriners alike. Many businesses in the St. Louis area, firms, make large contributions, of which none of the members of the firms are Shriners. The East-West football game, either North-South, one or the other. Many colleges donate the proceeds from one game per year to the Shriners. Many high schools donate the proceeds from one game per year to the Shriners. These are public-supported hospitals, and they are mostly formed and directed by the Shriners, but not supported to that great extent. And I think that we, as part of the general public, have a right to use them, just as our own Lutheran hospital accepts people. Now, I know it's a pay-as-you-go basis, but even in its charity cases that every hospital has, a certain percentage of its are charity cases, they don't ask a person's religion. This is granted freely because they do receive public funds, so they give public service. So I don't think we should have any conscience qualms about it. And I have never known a Shriner, never a single time, a Shriner to bring that up.
because this is a tremendous service institution.
Is there anything in the background of civic organizations like Lions and Kiwanis and so forth that would cause problems joining them?
I wouldn't say in the background. Now, some of them were formed by lodge members originally, like the Boy Scouts. Was formed by, the people happened to be Masons who formed the Boy Scouts. But not in the background so much as in the local organization. When you encounter these things, take a good look. He asked about the backgrounds of the civic organization. Take a good look at the makeup of the local organization. There are some very strange things take place sometimes that you might find an organization that there is nothing wrong with that locally you could not identify with. I'm thinking of one junior chamber of commerce, which in its regional convention, where husbands and wives attended, a great number of them simply all pitched their room keys into a bin, and every husband drew a room key where he would spend the night with his wife. This was part of the local convention. And I know of at least six Lutheran men who left that night with their wives and severed their connection with the Junior Chamber of Commerce. This is not characteristic in the least of the Junior Chamber of Commerce. Don't take this as any kind of judgment upon them, but it's to show you what could happen. A number of years ago, when we almost reached an understanding with the Eagles, but it was not reached and the ritual changes were not made, although they claim they were not made. One of the district presidents said, look, I don't care what the Commission on Organization or the Senate or anybody else says about the Eagles being all right. That local bunch of drunkards we have in our town that gamble in defiance of state law and that have the worst reputation of any organization around, if any of our members join them, they're going to be in trouble, even if the organization's all right. So always take a look at the local chapter. Sometimes, unfortunately, you even have to take a look at a local congregation when you transfer, whether you want to identify with it or not. Our time is in your hands.
It appears our time is up. Thank you very much, sir.